We've been looking at OIDA. You've gone online and followed along with some of our studies in OIDA. We do find OIDA and Gnosko in the same passages sometimes in the same verse, which tells us they are different. And sometimes it may not be real clear to us, and there's one reference to Gnosko in the passage we're going to look at this morning. But it isn't OIDA. And OIDA isn't Gnosko. They're two different terms. They have a different meaning. And so it's, in English, it's to know. Both of them are to know. So if you know something, you know something. Whether it's Gnosko or OIDA, and in your English translations, they really don't make any distinction. And that's true of a lot of words. They don't distinguish the terms. They just say they're synonymous and they mean the same thing. So I think they're missing. I know they're missing. And I know it. OIDA, and I know it Gnosko too, that they're missing something when they want to make everything the same. But they do. They make it all the same, and so they really do not comprehend what goes on with the mind terms. To know is to know is to know. And so to most Christians, to know is to know. It says to know in English, so therefore it must be just to know. But there is a distinction, and we've expressed some of the different terms. Lord willing, maybe sometime we will get into some of the other terms that deal with the mind. And so we started off looking at the Christian life and the believer's mind, how the believer's mind works. And our Christian lives are dependent upon what we think. And really, it is true. What we think is what we are. Where your mind is, that's where you're going to behave. And that it's going to affect your behavior one way or another. So it can be good or it can be bad. And we looked at some of that in the forum, looking at phroneo. And the phroneo stems whether your mind is on the things of the flesh, if your mind is on the things of the flesh, and they're fleshly, then they're pertaining to the flesh, then you'll be carnal. If you're pertaining to the things of that come from the spirit, then you'll be spiritual. It's just where your mind is, what do you do with your mind. And so we know where we should frame our minds, but again, you have to have some facts to do it, and that's where we started off. This has gone a lot longer than I ever anticipated when I started. But we still have a number of passages we'll look at dealing with the intuitive mind, though, in different ways. And this morning we come back to some of the difficulties that believers can anticipate. And Paul, especially, John used it in that way, but Paul, we know some things, and we know how things work. We know that there are going to be difficult times. And you have the first passage, well, a couple of weeks ago, two, three, 4 weeks ago, we started off with tribulation. And so flips is tribulation. It looks at the pressures of life. And so back in Romans 5 and down through about the first six verses or so, we did look at those. But in the middle there, you have the tribulation, the pressures of life. What do? They work something out. They work out patience. Patience, it works out something. It works out an approved character. An approved character works out hope. And it was all in that context. So there are pressures and difficult times. There is tribulation. You're under pressure a lot of times. We all are. But God allows it for a purpose, and it works things out. And then we noted over in Romans 8:28 that all those things do work together for good. If we're loving God, as those who are called according to his purpose, if we are in that place, then they do work out for good. You can expect that. I did point out that it's not, God doesn't, he does bring chastisement when we're carnal, when we're errant children. He does deal with his sons. And when he does that, it's to bring us around, but in your carnal condition, whatever you're doing in that situation, it isn't necessarily for your good. But God's chastisement, God's dealing with you, will work out for good, but not what you're doing. But all things, if you're a spirit-filled believer, and you're directing love towards God by loving the brethren, then it does work out, and it all fits together. It's tough when you go through it. The pressures are tough. The hardships are still there, but yet it does work out for good. And God uses it for good to make you happy and uses it to bring about maturity. And so we can move on to maturity by as we handle the circumstances. So the tough circumstances, the tribulations that we may go through, those are the things Paul said he boasts about. But he boasts about those things, and he brings that up over in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, that's where he boasts. When he's weak, that's when he's strong. So we were considering those things, and last week we were in Philippians 4, where we looked at Paul's learning to be content. And contentment, he said to Timothy over 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, that godliness with contentment, it's great gain. And so if you're living a godly life, if you're living out the life of God here as a human being, which would imply that you're spiritual and you are living out that eternal life that Christ imparts to us, which is godliness. If you're living a godly life, he says godliness with contentment is great gain. So it doesn't matter where you are. But Paul, he learned contentment back in Philippians 4. He learned in whatever condition, whatever state he was in, he learned to be content. So he learned to do with a little. He knew how to be abased. That was where the oida came in. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. How to have a little, how to have a lot. He knew how to have to be hungry. He knew how to be filled. He knew how to be to suffer need. But he also knew how to have to be full of everything he needed. So he knew it all. I mean, he knew all those things intuitively, and yet he was still probably learning them, but he uses the oida term there instead of gnosko, that he learned those things, and it comes off of the word to learn and to be instructed. And so he learned, he was instructed, and so as he was instructed, he came to know some things, and he knew those things in his intuitive mind then, and that's the term that he uses there. And so he spoke of those things. Now, when you look at tribulation, it works out patience. Patience works out an approved character, and approved character works out hope. And those things, they do build character. They're character builders when you go through tribulation and you learn to be patient. And I think it's something that we probably will all be learning. And sometimes we do. Learn it. Sometimes we do live it. Sometimes we don't. But it does work out, and it does. These do build our character, and God uses them in our lives to bring us to a point where we really do live. We really do grow as a result. And so the more we live what we know, the more we have the potential to grow spiritually. Now, this morning we're going to move on in our study of oida with in respect to Philippus' tribulation, and it does occur in 1 Thessalonians, and that's where we're going to go this morning. Now, Paul, just a little background to 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written fairly close together. But they were written to a group of believers that Paul had led to the Lord, and it was when he wrote to the Thessalonians, I believe he wrote this before he wrote any other epistles. I would date the first epistle and the second epistle, but they're right up there at the first of Paul's epistles. James probably preceded, and I would date James about Acts 15. I would put 1 and 2 Thessalonians over about Acts 18. And so there's a little time that's passed between them. And so what we've looked at in the last few weeks, when he wrote Romans and then when he wrote Philippians, Romans was after, would come after the writing of the Thessalonian epistles. And so he hadn't yet written about the tribulations that we saw in chapter 5, chapter 8. And when we get to Philippians 4, that's written down at the end of Acts, and sometime later when he wrote Philippians 4, which we consider as one of the prison epistles. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's writing to them some things that are going to firm up their faith. He's concerned about their faith. When he ministered there, he had just left Philippi. They sent him on his way from Philippi, so he's still up in Macedonia, and he wanders down, and they lead him down to Berea. And at Berea, he ministered there in the synagogues, and he did have some positive responses in both Philippi and in Berea. And then he went to Thessalonica because the Jews stirred things up again, and then they tracked him down. They followed him down to Thessalonica and create more of a stir. Paul went through some tough times as he was there. He went through tough times in Philippi. He went through pressure. He went through pressure when he went to Berea. He went through pressure when he got to Thessalonica. And so this is where we're going to pick up Paul. He goes to Thessalonica. And when you look at Acts 17, the second verse, there you do find that he spent 3 Sabbaths there. So the longest he was there would have been 3 weeks, probably less than 3 weeks, depending on where you start to count and how you count it. But even if he was there for 3 full weeks, that wasn't very much. It wasn't very long. And yet he taught those saints. He taught them some good things there in Thessalonica. And so they believed, they had faith in Christ, they believed the gospel, and they were believers. And so that's where we pick up Paul. He's been there, but then as the trouble mounts he ends up, they encourage him to leave. And so they pretend to go by the sea and to lead him away. And that is from when they got to Berea. But he went from Philippi to Thessalonica. I don't know if I said that quite right when I said it earlier. But anyway, he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, then to Berea. And the Jews from Thessalonica who didn't believe, they followed him down to Berea. And there they troubled him. And so he was escorted away, and they made as if they were going by sea, and yet they went on down by land and escorted Paul to Athens. And so we'll pick up some verses dealing with that. If you want to look at Acts 17, we'll just look at a little, we'll be back and forth here in a little bit to looking at the context a bit. But he came to Thessalonica at the end of verse 1. And he went into the Sabbath, and there it says that he reasoned with them, he dialogued with them, disputed with them for 3 Sabbath days out from the scriptures. And when it says out from the scriptures, he's in the Jewish synagogue. Which scriptures is he disputing with them over? Or which is he dialoguing with them? It has to be the Old Testament scriptures. And so he used the Old Testament scriptures, but he uses them to point to the fact that Jesus Christ died, and it had to include that he died for the sins of mankind, and that he rose the third day. And that's the thing that always got him into trouble, was when he emphasized the resurrection. But he says in verse 3, in Acts 17:3, he was there for three, in verse 2, he was there for 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, but he did so opening them. He says he opened fully, and he alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. So when he speaks of Christ, he's going back to the one that was promised to the Jews, the Christ they understood, Messiah. and they anticipated Messiah. But as they did so, you'll see there that that Christ must needs have suffered. And so that goes to the death of Christ, and then he goes on and risen again out from dead ones. And so it's the way that they phrase it, that Paul phrases it and other writers, that it was out from dead ones. And so he came out from the tombs. All the rest were there, but he came out from them. And this Jesus, and so he comes back to Jesus now, whom I am announcing unto you, is the Christ. Now in the King James, you don't see the article before Christ, but when he says that he is the Christ, he uses it in a sense, not just the Messiah, but by the resurrection of the Lord. Back in Acts 2:36, it says that God made him both to be Lord, that is to be master. He didn't make him deity, he already was, but he made him to be master, and also he made him to be the Christ, to be Christ. And so he uses that by resurrection. He's Christ, he's a resurrected and glorified one, so he is resurrected. And so when he says that he's the Christ, I believe that's what he's referencing there. He preaches that unto you, that not just that he's Messiah, but he didn't preach him as Messiah. He preached him now as the one who is the resurrected and glorified one. And so that is his ministry as he did so. You had some who believed him, and describes a group who believed. And then there were others in verse 5 who were market loungers. They were troublemakers, and they turned the whole city into an uproar, and they began to harass this man Jason and such. So you have a whole thing describing that. Verse 10, he departs, he and Silas depart over into Berea. Well, I spent quite a while going back into the background there just to build it up a bit, but I think it doesn't hurt to do so, to get our minds back here. And then he goes to Berea. And so that's something that will make some sense. We'll come back here if you want to keep your finger here. I do want to go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll work back and forth for just a moment as we kind of set some of the premises that we're looking at. And so as we come back here, I guess we should look to the Lord in prayer. That was my introduction, and I won't forget today. So anyway, Father, we're grateful for your word and for the opportunity to look into it this morning. We would remember our pastor on vacation, that he might be able to have some relaxation and some refreshing times, and might watch over him. We'd also think of Don, as he's having difficulties with his allergies, and he might be able to have some strength and overcome some of those things according to your will. We'd be grateful for that. We're also thankful for the fact that Carrie's mom was better. Just ask what the doctors might be able to figure out what she needs. But we're thankful again for the encouragement for them. But, might be continue to trust in you. We'd also are thankful that, for Chris and Karen, that we had a successful trip up. Just ask that you might give them rest, and as they continue on, might work out the details and getting things settled. We'd be grateful for that. Also think of the saints as their saints at Hillside Church that burned yesterday, that might provide encouragement for them as well. We'd be grateful. As we look into your word now, might the Spirit guide our thinking. Grateful for that also. You made it, I see.
I'm here.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you made it back. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're bouncing back and forth to Acts just for a little bit. We're looking at the word used with the term tribulation again. and the fact that God does allow things into our lives, and they're there for a reason, doesn't seem nice when we go through them necessarily. It's not what we choose, not what we would want for ourselves, but yet God sees what we need, and he knows what we need, allows things so that we can be strengthened, and our faith can be strengthened and made firm, and he allows things that can work out for our good when we go through those things. And so we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 3, and we do find Oida in the context here. When we get to verses 3 and 4, there are some things that they know about tribulation. And so we'll save those things because I took a long introduction time, so we'll pick them up in context rather than pick them up now. Paul begins chapter 3 with a wherefore. And he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear. And so as we look at this, when Paul lays out his situation here, he's going to send Timothy to Thessalonica to establish and comfort them so that they wouldn't be disturbed by tribulations. Because knowing intuitively that believers are, we'll use the word destined here, it's laid out for them to go through tribulations, through hardships, through pressures of life, and so it's laid out, and they do have an intuitive knowledge, as Paul has instructed them that this would take place, so they do know that they're going to go through. It's something that shouldn't take a believer by surprise. Christian life was not necessarily intended to be an easy life, and it's not guaranteed to be an easy life. Sometimes it's easier than others. And Paul knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. He knew how to suffer, to have suffer lack. He knew how to have more than he needed. He knew both. And it's something that Paul did know, and he knew it intuitively that this was something that you go through, but we also know that though he doesn't use the term gnosko of himself in these contexts here, he did come to know some of these things, but he was still learning them. And so, but he knows them intuitively, but he does also have some experience with reference to some of these things. But he says, when we could no longer forbear. And so the forbear here, it's interesting, it comes from the word for roof. And so you have a roof over your head, it's something that covers you over. It was used of hiding things or protecting some things. It also metaphorically does have the idea to forbear, that is where you can endure, some of the lexical definitions would be endured patiently, but really he couldn't contain himself. He couldn't hold himself in with his concern for the Thessalonians. And so forbear, he couldn't endure this anymore. He says, we thought it good. And he uses we. And when he says we, well, is he speaking of once in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Silas and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians? Well, he can be using it that way, but on the basis of verse 2, I would think he is, at this point, in verse 1, what he has to say here, he's speaking from himself at this time, but he couldn't wait any longer. And so he thought, when he got down to Athens, when he was conducted down to Athens from Berea, as the Jews were after him, he supposed that it was a good thing here, though, to be left at Athens alone. And you read the commentaries. I did happen to look at a couple of commentaries just to see what they said on this, because they noticed that some of them mentioned that he wrote this from Athens, and so they had to juggle around. They had Paul and they had Silas bouncing back and forth between Athens and between Athens and up in Thessalonica and up in Berea and so forth. But Paul thought that he supposed that it was good to be left behind alone at Athens. Well, before I move on to verse 2 when it says, and sent Timotheus, I want to come back over to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at this, just a few verses here, and then eventually we'll get over to chapter 18. But he says that he was conducted, they sent Paul away in verse 10, and Silas by night unto Berea. And so they came to Berea from Thessalonica, and it goes on to describe as what there were those who responded positively to the message. And then there were those who did not respond to the message. But then the Thessalonians, unbelievers, sent, they went down and stirred the people up in verse 13. Verses 14 and 15 would fit in with what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. And so they were confusing, there's a little subterfuge here to lead them off. Put them on the wrong track, but notice what it says. But Silas and Timotheus, they abode there still, and so they remained under the circumstances. They remained there in Berea. So you have Paul he's conducted away, but Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. And then it goes on in verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so he sends for them to come as soon as possible. He wanted them to come. He was alone when he went to Athens, and there was no support, nobody there that he could deal with. I'm sure we're familiar with the account as to his disputing in the synagogue and then down in the marketplace, ends up on the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and there he philosophizes with the city of Athens dealing with their unknown God and so forth. He gives a little theology proper there, but he really has kind of pulled his horns in at that point. It took him a while to get down to the fact in verse 31 God raised the Lord Jesus out from dead ones. And then when they heard about the resurrection, many of them mocked him, and a few responded. But you actually have some names of a couple of people who did respond to the message. Well, that's where we find Paul. He said he supposed that it was a good thing. It was something that pleased him well, is the basic idea of the word, but it's to be, but he supposed it was good to be left alone. And so those who led him down there, those who escorted him down to Athens left, but he did want Timothy and Silas and Timothy to come shortly as soon as possible. Now, I believe you do have a gap between verses 1 and 2. Because now you have Timothy there. Timothy, our brother, is there. And so as we come back over to back to Acts again, and Acts chapter 18, Paul is there alone, and he really is, he's really pulled his, he's kind of hedging on his message. And so it says in verse 5, 18, 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, so see, they came from Macedonia. They weren't hopping around back and forth. They stayed up in Berea when Paul went down to Athens, and he was there alone. And that's what the word means. He was there unaccompanied when he went to Athens. And so now they come to him when he's moved on. I didn't point it out, but he departed from Athens in verse 1 of chapter 18 and went to Corinth. And he did meet Priscilla and Aquila there, but then as you move down, though, it says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he thoroughly witnessed to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so he is the Christ. He is the resurrected and glorified one. And they have, anyway, they blasphemed and all these things against him. And he did suffer as a result of that. But then as you move on down, you come down to verse 11, and we do find how long he was there. Now, the Lord told him in verse 9 not to be afraid, but to speak and hold out your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set upon you to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And he did have some difficulties there as in his stay in Corinth, but we know that he was 3 years in Ephesus, the longest place, the longest time that he spent in any community. He spent 18 months, though, a year and a half, in Corinth, which was quite a while for Paul to stay. And so he was there, he ministered there, and he did kind of leave them in some shambles because he shook up when he got there. And he didn't teach them some things until Silas and Timothy showed up. But moving over to 1 Thessalonians 3, then he was left in Athens alone. Now, someplace we saw that in chapter 18, that Silas and Timothy arrived. And so they are there now. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he writes, including Silas and Timothy, in as he writes. Now, I'm taking just a bit of time because he says he was left alone. And I don't think we have to have to think of ways to have Silas and Timothy coming back and forth from Macedonia down to Athens and then they sending Timothy off and so forth. The reason they do that is because of the, at the end you have the superscription at the end of the book. And you have several readings on that, but it says, back to 1 Thessalonians, but it says, the first epistle unto Thessalonians was written from Athens. Now that was something that was added later. I noticed that it's not in the text, but it is in the apparatus. It's in a textual variant there, but it was not part of the scripture. But you do have some readings that say to the Thessalonians, cross to the Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians, and it goes on to say a little bit. It says, written from Athens. And so you have that in the majority text. Some one manuscript is added and a few have added through Timothy. But then you have it, to the Thessalonians, written from Corinth by Paul and Silas and Timothy. And that's one manuscript, but that's likely where it was. He wrote it from Corinth anyway. So we'll put that as the place where he wrote it from during his 18 months while he was there, having just departed not that long before from Berea and passed through Athens, and now he writes back to the Thessalonians. And so he's heard some things, but he's had a report from Timothy, as we'll notice in the context there. And so that's kind of sets us up where we are here in the context as Paul writes. And that's because the next verse says that he sent Timothy. And so verse 2 picks it up and you have, he sent Timothy for a purpose. He sent, there were some purposes. Why did he send Timothy back to Thessalonica? Well, he tells us in the verse exactly why and also into the next verse. But he says, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, belonging to God. So he was a servant of God and our fellow laborer. There's some textual variants I probably believe it as it is there, with what it says in the King James, but it says in our fellow laborer, in the gospel concerning the Christ. And so he's laboring with him, and they're ministering, dealing with the Christ here. And he's not taking the gospel back to them. So the Christ here is really emphasizing in the technical sense, not just the resurrected glorified one, but it's in 1 Corinthians 12:12. It's the one, the head of the body and the church joined together, when he says, so also is the Christ. And he defines the Christ as being one body, many members, still one body. And so he's dealing with the church, the body of Christ. And so he says that he, a fellow laborer in the gospel concerning the Christ to establish you. And so he's sending back to make them firm in their faith and to comfort you or encourage you concerning your faith. And so generally concerning their faith, he sends them back. And so that was the first reason he sends him back. He wants to firm them up, and he wants to encourage them in their faith as he has ministered to them and been driven away after a short time. So he wasn't there long, but he taught them a lot. And he's had to hear some things, some of the things going on there when Timothy comes back. But he goes on and gives another reason as we come into verse 3. And when you look at verse 3, the next purpose is, for sending Timothy, is that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And so the idea of moved, that nobody would be shaken by these afflictions. And these afflictions are these tribulations, these pressures. And so they've gone through pressure. Paul's gone through pressure, but he wanted to make sure that they were firmed up in their faith and that nobody would upset what they've learned and cause them to pick up some heresy or something, but that they would know that these things were what you expect. You could expect tribulation. These are things that are normal. And so we all go through them. And Paul says that no man should be moved. The word moved is an interesting term. And it is a term that only it occurs here, but it does. It is that they would be kind of shaken. It's like a wagging a tail of a dog or something. And so it has the idea of shaking something, but that they would not be shaken in their faith, be agitated, disturbed. I just say they wouldn't be disturbed by these tribulations, these pressures. Now he goes on to explain, though, for yourselves, and he says you yourselves, uses an emphatic pronoun to say that you yourselves, you do intuitively know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, there are other terms that I would translate appointed, and this one is a term to lie down. It's used of the Lord Jesus when he was a babe lying in the manger. And so he was lying down in the manger. It's also used after the crucifixion at the tomb where his body was laid. And so it was laid down. And so it does have that idea of laying something down. And so when he says it's appointed, you're kind of destined that these are the kind of things that you're destined to go through, but they've been laid down for you, that you'll pass through these things. You find it more in the Gospels, and you'll find the laying, where it's used of actually laying down. And so it's used mostly in that sense, but it does take on that the idea of laying down, though, and so in a physical sense, but something like laying down the rules, kind of a thing. You know, I'll look at a couple of other references where this term is used in a similar way, not used of lying down, but in Philippians chapter 1, if you'll go back to Philippians chapter 1. He says, but you have these who are preaching Christ for various reasons,
Now, some are preaching Christ for good, with a good motive, and others are doing it out of the flesh. He describes the works of the flesh in verse 15, that they're preaching Christ, but they are preaching Christ. And so some are preaching for a good motive, some are for bad motive. But he says the one announcing Christ out from contention, selfish ambition, work of the flesh, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But then in verse 17, but the other out from love, knowing intuitively that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And so Paul is set, he's set to give a verbal defense of the gospel. And the word set is the word he's laid out. It's been laid out for Paul, that he's going to, give a verbal defense. And that will come up with reference to the gospel. When will he have a verbal defense? It'll go back to the time when he stands trial. And so he's at the end of Acts. He's in prison, and he anticipates his trial. Then when he's brought to his trial, he will give a verbal defense with reference to it concerning the gospel. And so it's used in that way, but he's said, it's been laid down for Paul that he's going to go through that sort of thing. We go over to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Make sure that's 1 Timothy chapter 1. How did I get there? Okay, I was right in my mind. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, you see what the law was laid down for. And so you had those wannabe law teachers who were teaching something other than the dispensation, that one that's out from faith up in the earlier verses in the Greek. But then you come down to verse 8, but we know intuitively that the law is good, it's useful, kalos. And so it is useful, it's good, if a man should happen to use it lawfully. And so we use it for the intended purpose, but he doesn't say the law, as I recall here, but he says, continues, knowing intuitively this, that any kind of a law is not made for a righteous man. So the word made here, it's not poieo, to make or to do, but this is kaimai, it's laid down. And so knowing this, that any kind of a law is not laid down for a righteous man. You don't need to make a law for a righteous man, but for the lawless, and goes on to give the list of the kind of people laws are laid down for. Well, Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, uses this term to lay down in much the same way when he says that no man should be disturbed by these pressures, for yourselves intuitively know that we are laid down thereunto. We're laid down for these things. And so this is the kind of thing that you can expect, he says. And so he says, we know this. And so I believe here, when he says we, he does include himself and his readers. You know that. He's going to explain that in the next verse. And so as we come into verse 4, he's going to describe how these things are laid down for believers. And so he gave them a warning beforehand. Let me just lead into this verse with that. He warned them beforehand when he was with them that they're about to suffer tribulation or pressure. And it did happen, and they know it. So they're quite aware of what happened. And so he begins verse 4 with, and he uses we again, when we were with you. And so this would go back to when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were with him back when he was there. He says, we told you beforehand. And so he warned them beforehand. He told them that we, when it says should suffer tribulation, it says literally, it's mellow. He says we are about to suffer tribulation. We're about to suffer pressure. And so he warned them that this is what you can expect. You can expect that you're going to go through some pressures in life. It's going to happen, and it's about to happen. And so that happens. It's something you can anticipate. He told them so. And so they know that they're They know themselves because they've experienced it, but they know intuitively that it's been destined for them, that they're going to go through tribulations, and he warned them. And so now he says at the end of verse 4, even as it came to pass, as it came to be. And so it came to be that they actually did suffer pressures in their lives as they were living the Christian life. You can expect it. And he says, and you intuitively know. And so it came to be just as they intuitively know, because Paul had told them this is what was going to happen. They knew the facts that it would happen, and so it did happen to them, that they went through tribulation. And so those are the two references to oida used with tribulation again. And it's Paul, interestingly, does connect the terms together. These are some things that, as Christians, we do know. We know that it's not always going to be easy, and sometimes things will be tough, and sometimes it's real tough. Some people go through a lot of tough things. In our society, we have tough times, but if you go around the world and you read about Christians in other places, some of them it's really dangerous, and sometimes some of them are being murdered probably today. Because they're Christians, and they suffer severely because they're Christians. Well, you can expect that you will. We don't have that in this country yet, but we do live in pretty much peace. We may get harassed, and we may have opposition, but yet we don't have it like that. But we all have some kinds of tribulation pressures. And so it does come. Now, the Thessalonians, they had pressure from those who were their fellow countrymen. And so as we look at we'll move back over to chapter 2 for a moment. And we'll notice that Paul also had some issues that went on, some pressures. These saints, he got the report back and from Timothy, as we'll see in a few verses, but he says that he describes their testimony in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and 8 and 9 in particular. But they had turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and it demonstrated the effects that Paul's ministry had upon them when he was there for that short period of time. But then as you go on over to chapter 2, we will begin in verse 14. For you, brethren, came to be followers. You came to be mimics. You came to be followers or mimics of the churches of God, the ones being in Judea in Christ Jesus. And so the churches in Judea, they had suffered, and these are following them. They're mimicking them, he says. For you also have suffered like things directly by your own countrymen. The only place that term occurs, but even as they, that is the Jews in Judea, by the Jews, directly by the hand of the Jews. And so they suffered by their own people, just as the Jews did by theirs. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, when it says they've persecuted us, that's not bad, but they've pursued us out. They've run us out, in effect. But they chased us out. I have a center column that says chased out, but they pursued us out. They kind of ran them out of town, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And Paul, he says he's taken away for a short time in verse 17 in presence, but not in heart. So Paul had to leave after a short time there. He didn't really, wasn't something he wanted to do, but physically he had to leave. But in his heart, he really was with them. Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And so he lusted to see their face physically again. But then he had what he wanted to do, wherefore We would have desired to come unto you. And so that's what he wanted to do, even I, Paul. So he speaks for himself. He wanted to go back to Thessalonica once and again. And so twice he wanted to go back, but Satan hindered, as he says. And so he had led them to the Lord there, his crown of boasting. But then as we come back into chapter 3, the saints in Thessalonica, they did suffer tribulation. And it was by the hand of their own countrymen, just as the Jews in Judea suffered by the hands of their countrymen. And you go back and read the account that we looked at earlier, by way of introduction, back in Acts 17. They did suffer back then. And they knew that these things that Paul had said had come true. They knew it intuitively. Now that brings us on down from there to verse 5, and we're just going to skitter kind of through some of this, but he reiterates concerning the sending of Timothy. And so on account of this, he says, when I could no longer forbear, the same word that we saw up in verse 1, he couldn't endure it any longer, or in himself, he says, I sent to experientially know your faith. Interesting that he changes to gnosko here, but he wanted to hear the experience of their faith. He wanted to hear that from Timothy, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Again, it goes back to empty. He doesn't want his toil. When he says labor, here it is toil. This is really tough work. As like we like to say, it's blood, sweat, and tears, toil. And so he toiled there for that time, covering 3 Sabbaths. And then he didn't want it to be nothing to it, to come up empty. But now, notice the contrast now as we come into verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and so he had sent Timothy back in verse 2. Now Timothy is returned. And he says, and brought us good tidings. Well, that's just what it is. It's good tidings. It's euangelizo in a participial form. But he brought good news. And so it's not a technical use of the gospel, but he gospelized them. He brought good tidings to them concerning your faith and love. Their specific faith and their specific love. And so he sent to find out so that Timothy might firm up their faith, that he might encourage them in their faith, that they might be firmed up and encouraged in their faith, because they were going to be going through tribulation, that is pressures, and they knew it. Paul had told them, so they did know the facts, what was going to happen. And so he learned those things from Timothy, and then continuing in verse 6, and that ye have good remembrance of us always at all times, desiring greatly to see us, and we also to see you. So Paul wanted to see them, but it was when he desired this, it's a word, different word. It's not the epithumia, which would be lusting, the strong desiring. This is a yearning. This is more of an emotional kind of a term. This is where you yearn, you long to see somebody, somebody close to you. You can kind of feel it in your stomach. Kind of a feeling, but he says they yearned to see Paul and Paul them as well. And he goes on, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you. And so Paul was comforted. He was encouraged over them upon the basis of them, upon the occasion of all our affliction and distress. So he uses 2 words here. The word affliction here is not afflictus, tribulation, but it's another term, ananke, but it's necessities, the necessities. And so again, it's a difficult thing when you're put under necessity in tight situations, and distress is afflictus and in tribulation, pressure through your faith. But he was encouraged when he got the report back from Timothy concerning how they had borne up under the pressures that had come. They knew they were coming, And yet they weren't, the tempter Satan hadn't been able to get through to them and to discourage them, to disappoint them, discourage them, cause them to doubt, maybe to act independent of God. They didn't get through to them, but their faith was still strong and they were firm in their faith. And so that was something that encouraged Paul. For now we live, he says, we are living. Interesting, I won't go into the grammar, but usually this if here is used with a subjunctive. It isn't. It states that no doubt in what he says here. It's a rare thing, only a handful of times, maybe two or three times that you have this construction, but one of them's in a textual problem, I know, but it says if you stand, or if you are standing, present tense, and the indicative mood stating it as a fact, if you are standing in the Lord. And so they are. There's no doubt in his mind that they are standing in their position in the Lord as their master, and they also, they need to keep on doing so with the present tense, with this construction. But we are now living, and if you are standing, and you are standing fast in the Lord, for with what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your, we rejoice for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might, my mind just blanks out on the term that I was trying to get, that we might, we'll just say provide for you. It's used to doing a, setting a bone straight. And so thoroughly and just is the term I was trying to come up with and just wouldn't come. But it did now. But anyway, that which is lacking in your faith. And so they were standing firm, but Paul would like to go and firm them up some more to get to teach them further and to fill up the things that were lacking in their faith as they lived their Christian lives. But they were living well, and so as they endured tribulation, goes back to what Paul later would write to the Romans. Tribulation works out patience. Patience works out an approved character. An approved character, what does it work out? Hope. All of those things can work together for good if we're loving God, and they do. And so God allowed these things in the lives of those Thessalonian believers for a purpose, so that they might grow and they would work out for good. And if they learn to be content in those situations, as Paul did, that you know that those things were for good. And so anyway, I need to stop. Father, we're thankful for your word. Dennis, we looked into it this morning as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Again, we're thankful that even in persecution and in tribulation and difficult instances that we come through in life, that you allow those things for a purpose. If we're spirit-filled believers, loving you as we love the brethren, that as a result, those things will work out for good, and they can work to build us up as Christians, and we can come out approved in the end when we do apply your word and live by this enablement of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful again. We know that we go through pressures, but we know that we don't go through them alone. And you do give us that enablement. And even as we go through these kinds of things, it's the weaknesses in which you make us strong, and we can be strong in our position in Christ. And we're thankful again that that's when we are strong, though. So we're thankful for that. Ask for your blessing as we move into the next service. Amen.